Won't need lunch. You've already had enough to eat. I've been watching. He, among others, but anyway, he's young. He can be picked on. Question was asked, why do you think an Amalekite killed Saul? Okay, if you go to the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you have a seeming contradiction. Saul realizes he's done for in the battle. He says to his armor bearer, why don't you kill me? I don't want these other people to do it. The armor bearer says, nothing doing. So Saul takes the sword and tries to commit suicide. But when you go to the early verses of the very next book, 2 Samuel, it sounds like an Amalekite came along. Saul says to the Amalekite, who are you? Something. He says, I'm an Amalekite, come down the road. I just happened along. And he says, he's on his sword, but he hasn't died yet. So he says to the Amalekite, you go ahead and kill me and get the thing over with. And then the Amalekite comes to David thinking he's doing David a great favor. Guess what? I killed Saul. David just about tears him apart, you know. You dare to lay your hands on the Lord's anointed. So we're not absolutely positively sure that an Amalekite killed Saul. Some say, as Scofield does in his footnote, maybe this guy is just bragging, thinking he can impress David. Maybe he didn't kill Saul at all. But if you read the passage carefully, on the one case it's the armor bearer, he refuses. The other man just comes wandering along. Saul says, who are you? I'm an Amalekite. Hey, go ahead and kill me and get this over with. Okay, so that's where we get that concept. And whether or not God permitted that, just as a dramatic object lesson for Saul and or us, I'll leave that up to conjecture at your point. Okay? We're in first verses of Exodus chapter 19. Israel is now camped at Mount Sinai. They've been on their trek about 3 months. They're going to stay at Sinai for nearly a year. 8 or 9 months, something like that, for the erection of the tabernacle. If you stop and think about it, that's an incredible task that God gave them. Here are people who for 400 years have been nothing but slaves. They are not artisans. They are not skilled people. They haven't been to local polytechs. And yet God gives them the ability to work with woods and metals and stones and fabrics in a way that just staggers our imagination. Some scholars are estimating today the tabernacle might have been worth, in modern terminology, $13 or $14 million. And maybe 18 to 20,000 pounds of metals involved. And here there's a little bunch of nobodies who are able to build an awesome structure for God. It's an incredible lesson of encouragement for us. Look what God can do in your life, your assembly, your family. We stand around like, duh, I don't have any skills. I don't have any abilities. I can't. We're just a little handful in this little neighborhood. And never mind what you think. It is you working on God's behalf and God working through you that makes the difference. Our sister Jones was pointing out a minute ago, when you look at Joshua and the whole situation at Rephidim, he had no idea about the prayer meeting going up on the mountaintop. He's just doing what he was told to do, faithfully carrying on, plodding away, maybe thinking to himself, hey, this is going pretty well. Well, it's not going very well now. Now it's going better. Who knows? And it's like that as you and I pray one for another, for those who are on the foreign field, for those who are laboring faithfully here in the States, as the case might be. Exodus chapter 19, Israel is at Sinai. God is beginning to deal with them in reference to the commandments and in reference to the tabernacle. He says, I want you guys to be peculiar. Some of us love that. There's a few in the room. I could name some, but I dare not. We're on tape. You know. We have the term of the New Testament. Some of us go all out to be peculiar. We're misfits, we're oddities, we're out of step, we've always got something to complain about. We never agree or fit in with anything. That's not what the word peculiar means. It means a people who have been bought at a price. It means a people whose lives revolve around something. Your life revolves around your work, your family, your hobby, your car, your fishing, your golf game, your football team, your college alma mater, whatever. Your life revolves around something. Every time somebody comes up, you're talking about your gardening. You're talking about your grandchildren. You're talking about your street rod. Whatever it is. Okay? God wants us to be peculiar people in that our lives revolve around the things of Christ. David said, I've washed my hands in innocence, therefore I'm going to compass the altar. That is, my life is going to revolve around the things of God. Now, we're removed from that couple thousand years. We have to go to work. We have mortgages to pay. We have to educate our children. We have to pay insurance. We have to pay taxes, keep Uncle Sam happy. We're involved in the local church, and on and on. We can still do all of those things with our lives revolving around Christ. We do it as unto the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do. Even simple things like eating and drinking. That means we're going to do it to moderation. We're not going to be gluttons. We can do the simple, routine, mundane chores of life, like washing the windows and washing the diapers and taking the kids to school and all the other little things we do. We can do it in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. God said to Israel, if you'll obey, chapter 19, verse 5, you'll be a peculiar people. And over again through the New Old Testament, He told them that. When you and I go to the New Testament, Paul says to Titus, we're to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, excited about, fanatics about, doing good things for God. As we mentioned a while ago in one of our lessons earlier this morning, if you're following your football team all over the countryside, hail, sleet, rain, snow, storm, wind, rain, whatever, people just say, you're a fan. He's just a fan. I mean, but if you go to church twice a week, you're a fanatic. You know, you go Wednesday night? I suppose you're going Sunday night too. Well, yeah, no, you got to be a fanatic of some kind. No, the terminology is we are to be zealous, we are to be fanatics, we are to be excited about doing good works for the Lord. Here's another opportunity to serve. Here's another niche of ministry. It's not, oh no, not me again. I already have an overloaded plate. That's not the point. If God's people think you can do this or that for them, then plug in. Now, obviously, we have limited budgets, we have limited hours, and we have to learn when to say no. Some of the younger generation are having a hard time with that. They think they can go 24 hours a day, you know? They get to camp, and about Wednesday, all of a sudden, they crash, you know? We have to learn to pace ourselves. We have to learn we can only do so much with the resources God has given us. But we want to make ourselves available, and as the Lord's people ask us to help out with this or that or this or that, we take it from the Lord. They think we have some ability in this area. So get on with it. Every man standing there whining like Moses did, I don't speak very well, they won't believe me, what if I'm a failure, and those kinds of things. All right? Also in chapter 19, you see the emphasis, which is repeated three times over before the law ever comes down the mountain. All that God has said we will do, verse 8 is the first time that little phrase is introduced. The overconfidence of Israel. You almost laugh, you know. I mean, we've been watching you guys for 3 months. You don't have any confidence in the flesh at all, do you? I mean, really? You all have failed so miserably time and time. Our minds are great, you know. We can forget all about the yesterdays and forget all about all the lessons learned. And, hey, I can handle this. And we go in and just get blown right out of the water, you know. All that God has said we can do. Three times over, they're going to say it. And then you have the golden calf in it, and it's like, yeah, so much for that. Brothers and sisters, younger believers especially, don't put confidence in the flesh. And some of us, because of our personality and because of our background and because we have skills in certain areas, there's confidence in that area. I can speak well. I don't have to study. I can do this. I don't have to. I can handle that. It's not a problem. Well, yeah. You might really blow it big time because you tried to do it. We can orchestrate growth in the local church. We're seeing it all across America, these so-called mega churches, you know. If you have a big circus, sure, the people will come. Then they have a bigger circus down the street and they all go down there. You know? We have to wait and see that the Lord is directing and make sure this is the work of the Holy Spirit and this is what God wants us to do in this congregation of believers or your own family, as the case might be, or your own individual life further. Okay? So in chapter 20, God gives them the law. You and I know from our studies of the Scripture, it is simply a pattern. This is how you respect God. Here's how you get along with others. We are not bound by the law today, though they are obviously for our good. We're not supposed to go around killing. We're not supposed to go around lying. We're not supposed to go around coveting. We're not supposed to go around committing adultery and those kinds of things. We understand that. We're supposed to obey parents and not have idols and worship images and those sorts of things. That's no problem. There are lots of laws, and we have friends among us today or around us who want to go back and pick up certain laws. Well, we should observe the Sabbath. We should just say, wait a minute, if you're going to take one, take the whole package, all 600 plus in the Old Testament, if you want to be really technical about it. Let's not put ourselves under the law. Let's be under grace. Let's realize that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the requirement of the law. The law says the soul that sins has to die. It's already been taken care of. The Lord Jesus did that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. He took care of that. That doesn't mean we are lawless. It means we have freedom to serve whom we will. So God introduces that to us beginning in chapter 20. Then in chapter 24, Moses and Aaron and leadership are at the base of the mountain. They're going back and forth, up and down the mountain, getting the details about the tabernacle from God. The law has said, you're not supposed to do this, and this, and this, and this. But God has already built into the plan, Israel was going to disobey those things, I have to make a way of access for them. It didn't catch God unawares. He wasn't surprised by September 11. He's not surprised by your failure. He wasn't caught off guard by Israel and the golden calf incident. He already had a plan in place, a system of sacrifice, a necessary shedding of blood, for without shedding, there's no remission. So here's an animal sacrifice, all those sacrifices pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in a day yet to come, and he begins to institute that program. Moses is back and forth, up and down the mountain, likely with his friend Joshua. He is getting this instruction from God, and whether Moses got a visual picture, saw a tabernacle in heaven, I'll leave that up to your conjecture. He had some mental ability, some photographic picture that he came down and conveyed to Israel. We read about Bezalel and Aholiab in particular. One of them was from the tribe of Judah, the very first tribe in the travels. One of them was from the tribe of Dan, the very last tribe in the travels. God uses His people, the whole gamut of the local assembly. From every range, from every walk of life, from every background, from every socioeconomic level. And He blends them all together in the body of Christ and gives them abilities. And so God did that for Israel. Moses conveying these things, and how on earth He did that, you and I will never know this side of eternity. How did He convey what the ark was to look like, what the lampstand was to look like, and those kinds of things? God begins with the Ark of the Covenant. If you've heard me speak on the tabernacle, you know we spend a lot of time on that issue because it talks about the work of Christ and the person of Christ. You and I start with the place of sacrifice, the bronze altar out front, because I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, I want to be on right relationship with God. That's fine. God is so enamored with His Son, He starts with that which speaks of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's true all through the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's true when you deal with the fabrics, and it's true when you deal with the furnishings, and so on. God starts with that which points to the perfection of Christ. Get your eyes on Him. That's what's wrong with today's psychology. It's looking at self, it's looking within, it's looking at people around you. The reason Jerry Elliott is like he is because when he was 4 years old, his kindergarten teacher made him sit in the corner for 4 hours, and he's never forgiven her yet. So he needs to go back and get that off of his chest. Well, Jerry can't even remember when he was 4 years old, much less the kindergarten teacher's name, you know? Okay? Get over it. Get on with it. Forgetting those things that are behind, the apostle said, I'm pressing on toward the mark. I have an obligation to look to Christ. Never mind George Bush. Never mind the governor of your state. Never mind your mayor. Never mind your employer. Never mind your elders in that context. Our responsibility is to look to the Lord Jesus. The elders will fail us sometimes. Husbands and dads will fail us sometimes. Local leadership and political arena are going to disappoint us. But the Savior will never disappoint us. So when God starts with the tabernacle, He begins with the ark and the mercy seat, the person and work of Christ, and then He slowly makes His way out to man. He works His way through the various pieces of furnishings in the building. He comes out to the bronze altar, and in so many words, He says, all right, the ball's in your court. What are you going to do about it? And you're standing there like, okay, I get it. All I got to do is bring my animal sacrifice. My sin is taken care of. Just like that? That's all that's necessary? Yes, that's all that's necessary. You don't have to get out and crawl. You don't have to beg and pledge. You don't have to make a pilgrimage. It's handicapped accessible. It's right on the ground. You don't have to come down a flight of stairs. Right there where you are. See? That's the Good Samaritan, isn't it? He came where He was. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So God came down to Israel in all their muck and mire, in all their confusion, in all their chaos, in all the difficulty of their wilderness wandering. He came right where they were and said, you can have access to the God of the universe by simply bringing a perfect sacrifice. Your sin can be forgiven. Here's this gate out front that's 30 feet wide. Walk right in with your enemy. The problem for those folk is they never got to enjoy the building. The building is a picture for the local church. The Mary, Martha, and Lazarus room. Here's the table of showbread. Here's the lampstand. Here's the golden altar of incense. It's like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in their little home in Bethany. Here's this great opportunity of fellowship and ministering for God and being priests. And they never knew that in the Old Testament. The priests could go in, but not the ordinary Israelite. They could come with their sacrifice. They could come to the altar. Their sin could be dealt with. But they never knew being in the presence of God. We do. And we take it for granted. I'll catch it next week. It's raining. I don't want to mess up my hair. If I go out today, it'll mess up the car. I'll wait and go Wednesday night. We have the opportunity of gathering to the God of the universe and being bold worshipers because of His shed blood. And we shrug it off and say, yeah, they'll not miss me. I'll catch it next week. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be excited and enthusiastic about coming in the presence of God as worshipers. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a holy priesthood for worship. We're a royal priesthood for service. Got to get the balance there, you see. So God makes His way from the Holy of Holies, the Ark and the Mercy Seat, and makes His way out to the bronze altar. And it's as if the Lord Jesus is standing out there at the gate saying to us, would you like me to introduce you to my Father? Let me just take you right back in. And He escorts us right back into the presence of God. We stop at the laver and learn that we can be cleansed on a day in and out basis, and we become corporate worshipers when we go to the golden altar of incense. And God has covered all the detail of the tabernacle just like that for us. A priesthood is necessary. That's Exodus 28 and 29. Incredible saga of the detail of the clothing of the priests. Every one of us are priests. I don't care how old you are. I don't care whether you're a woman or not. I don't care whether your collar's on backward, what your degrees are. Every believer is a priest. We with boldness can come to God and speak on behalf of others, and we can turn to others and speak on behalf of God. What a privileged people we really are. All of that summarized for us in the tabernacle. They're learning all of that detail as they sit together and function at Sinai. When you get to the end of the book of Exodus, along about chapter 40, they finally have the tabernacle structure finished. They erect the building. And God comes and supernaturally fills the building to such an extent the men are driven out. The priests can't even handle it. Maybe some of you have lived in South Florida and you know something about extermination. They tent, T-E-N-T, a building. If you've got problems with termites and those kinds of things down there, you don't just go around with a little squirt gun and spray along the baseboard. They bring this monstrous tent, they put it together on the site, they cover your entire house. You pack up and move out, you go to a hotel or motel for a day or two, and they fumigate the place. It drives you out, it drives the bugs out, it drives out everything, and you can come back and live happily ever after until next year or whatever, until the warranty runs out. That's exactly the term that's used in reference to the tabernacle. When God came down and filled it, that aura of the presence of God, that Shekinah glory is the fancy term, simply meaning His residence, it drove everybody else out. We've forgotten that in the church today. The Lord Jesus is to fill our being. He's to fill our fellowship in such a way that men are not seen. We're going to be there. We're going to be participating. But it's not drawing attention to Bill Gus. He's speaking today. Never mind, we heard him before. It's men seeing Christ in and through us. That's the point. And if they're missing that, then we've got something wrong in the church structure. And we need to do a little reorganization, you see. When the Lord Jesus came and dwelt the tabernacle, it drove out all the men, and God's glory was evident there. He doesn't do that physically for us today. We don't see this incense floating out the doors and windows. 911, somebody would call and we'd be in trouble. You know? But God has promised to be where two or three are gathered together. And if you and I don't sense the presence of the Lord in our worship meeting, or our prayer meeting, or our Bible study, then we've just had a physical exercise that hasn't accomplished a thing for us. If the Lord is there, we're going to realize it. And we're going to go away blessed, not because so-and-so taught us, but because the Lord was here and dealt with us through the working of the Holy Spirit. The book of Leviticus is going to be just a big, huge parenthesis, if you will, in the trick. It's further details about all the system of offering, all the sacrifices, all the procedure, a lot more rules and regulations of how to please God, how to get along with others, how to deal with the issue of sin, and so on and so on. Leviticus is very boring reading to most people. But when you get right down to it, there's an awful lot there about worship. Okay? So, because there's a priesthood, because there are these representatives before God, you have to have all this instruction for them. So that's what Leviticus is. Israel doesn't begin their journey until we jump all the way to the book of Numbers along about chapter 10. The early chapters of the book of Numbers, you remember they are numbered in chapter 1. They have wandered around for something like 38 years. They are numbered. Chapter 1, they are numbered again in chapter 26. The wandering comes in between those two. I'm sorry. Okay, wandering comes in between. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sam told me not to do that, but I did. They are making their way, beginning to leave Sinai when you go to the book of Numbers. Right? God lays out for them in great detail who is to do what. Every tribe had an area of responsibility. It's a great study if you take it chapter by chapter, looking at little highlights scattered through those chapters. You guys are responsible for the furnishings. You guys are responsible for the coverings. You guys are responsible for the structure of the building. Each family, each tribe, had a certain order in which they were to march across the wilderness. Each tribe had a spokesman. Each tribe had a representative, as it were, before God. God arranges incredibly detailed leadership for us. He doesn't leave anything to our imagination. He doesn't say, fly by the seat of your pants. He doesn't say, shoot from the hip. He doesn't say, if it feels good, do it. He lays out the Scripture and says there's an orderliness. In the building of the tabernacle, the phrase was, everything is to be done according to the pattern. Here's Exhibit A. Here's a scale model. Now you build it accordingly. And God does the same thing for us today. He's given us the pattern in the New Testament epistles. We're not hung up and saying, okay, we're not going to read anything but the Apostle Paul, but the epistles. That's all we'll look at. No, the whole Scripture is given for our learning. But we understand that the way the church functions in our world today, since New Testament times, is laid out for us in the epistles. We see the pattern beginning to develop in the book of Acts, and then it's spelled out for us in great detail in the epistles. So that's where we get most of our instruction for church government, our format, and that kind of thing. God lays all of that out for the book, for the nation of Israel in their context, the system of sacrifice and so on, in these early chapters of Numbers. So it's 8 or 9 chapters before they're actually ready to begin to pack up and move. Please notice, for instance, when we're talking about the tabernacle, when we're talking about the building, when we're talking about all the coverings, you're going to see the little phrase recurring, coupled together, over and over. It's like 10 different times or so you're going to see that. That's the same term we use today for a couple. Here's a man and a wife, and once they're married, we refer to them as a couple. It is linking together, it is being in league with, it is being in fellowship with, it is the term for being fascinated with. Now, some of you can remember when you were dating. It's a while back, but you can remember. You were fascinated to sit across the table at McDonald's or someplace with that special guy or gal, and you just looked at him. It was incredible. You didn't have to say anything. You slurped out of the same soda. You didn't care. You were fascinated to be with that person. You enjoyed their fellowship, and it was just being together. You didn't have to talk about anything. Okay? What happened? You got married. And it went downhill from there. It's like, don't snap at me like that. I'll go play golf. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, the same thing happens spiritually. We are to be coupled together with the saints in the local body of believers. And sometimes their peculiarities get on us. And sometimes their little idiosyncrasies drive us up the wall. Sometimes it's, if he touches that thermostat once more, I'm taking the thing off the wall. You know? The fascination is gone. And it's the aggravation, it's the hassle, it's the struggle of putting up with this guy every single Sunday. Every time I walk in here, he's standing there. He never moves. And if we're not careful, the devil's going to do the same thing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we'll start taking him for granted just like we do our spouses and just like we do the leadership in the local church. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were in a little gathering in Alabama, and one of the elders said to me, I was in here yesterday emptying the trash and cleaning up. He said, I'm thinking to myself, is this what an elder's supposed to be doing? And he said, why not? It's serving God's people. You know? But he said, I know very well if I don't do it, it won't get done. Because I've tried that. Interesting point. There were those in the New Testament who were called deacons. They were to take care of some of the physical areas so that these others could take care of the spiritual dimension. We're laborers together. God didn't say elders are better than deacons. He didn't say men are better than women. He didn't say preachers and teachers are better than evangelists. No. We're all working together. We're all coupled together. We're all ministering together. You'll see it in reference to the structure of the building, and you'll see it in reference to the fabrics over the building. God has blended us together. He's bound us together. We're to be intrigued, fascinated, enjoying being with each other, working together. Yes, some of us, our personalities clash more than others, so don't work with them. Go work with somebody else. But there's somebody you can work with. And you can minister and serve God and be a blessing to others. Okay? Now, we want to quickly go to chapter 9. Beginning at verse 15. Chapter 9 and verse 15. Numbers chapter 9, I'm sorry. Yes. Glad somebody's with us. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. Numbers 9:15 says, on that day the tabernacle was on the day the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of testimony. At evening there was on the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, after that the children journeyed. And you will see that pattern develop all through the Old Testament scripture in reference to Israel. All they had to do was follow the cloud. That seems so simple. You know, just keep your eye out. Wait a minute. You've got to be looking up to see a cloud, right? Some of us never look up. Going around the world on our shoulders. Charles Atlas, you know. Got all these problems in the assembly. Got all these problems in the... Oh, there's another toothpick. There's another paperclip. Oh, there's a penny. We never see a sunrise. Never see a sunset. Never see a cloud. Never see anybody else to greet them. We're weighed down with the problems of the world. Well, what is the Scripture say? We're supposed to be looking up. We're supposed to be looking to Him. Maybe the emphasis is prayer. Sometimes we're led by the cloud. We just keep looking to the Lord. Lord, I don't know about this job interview on Thursday. I'm just not sure. So you'll have to direct. I don't know about that doctor's appointment next week either. You'll have to get some help there. And Johnny, well, he's having a problem. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we're led by prayer. Just laying hold on the Lord, just us and the Lord. We don't have to get up in the prayer meeting and say, well, my wife and I, we're having some real problems and we want you to pray. Never mind airing out your dirty laundry. Just take it to the Lord and leave it with Him. You know? There are things we want to pray about publicly, and there are other issues that never need to be brought up among God's people. Just pray for our family. Leave it at that. You know? Sometimes Israel is led by the cloud. Specifically, the Scripture says, if the cloud raised, they moved. If it stayed in one place, they stayed put. 2 days, a week, a month, it didn't make any difference. They just had to keep looking up. Remember, that was the problem with the snake situation. The serpent on the pole, the serpent on the pole. You know? They had to look up to that serpent. They're willing to do that, they could be healed. That's another lesson. We'll get to that another day. Okay? Chapter 10 says, early verses, sometimes they're led by sounds, the sounds of trumpets. And if you read about trumpets in Old Testament Israel, they had silver trumpets, they had ram's horn, sometimes they'd blow two, sometimes they'd blow one. Chapter 10 says, sometimes the trumpet sound is for a certain kind of offering. Hey, guys, hear that? That means there's a peace offering being made. Are you glad you have peace with God? Yeah, I sure am. Sometimes, that means we're getting ready to pack up and move out. That's interesting. We're going to move campsite, so we better start getting our stuff together. Where are the kids? Go get the animals. You know? Sometimes we're led by the cloud, just talking to the Lord ourselves, keeping our eyes on Him as we see Him in Scripture, as we talk to God. Sometimes we're led by the teaching of the Word of God, by what we hear from Scripture. We want to be under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God as regularly as our physical schedule will permit us. Obviously, some of us have physical infirmities, some of us have job responsibilities, and we're going to miss. But none of this. Who's speaking this? Oh, amateur night. I don't go on amateur night. Yeah. We go, we put ourselves, we put our children under the careful, consistent teaching of the Word of God so that God can lead us through His Word. The clear, concise teaching of the Scripture. And for those of you who have the responsibility of speaking the Word of God, we want to take the Scripture, we want to make it applicable to the heart and lives of God's people. They are desperately needy today. Incredible heartaches and burdens among God's people today. And we want to take the Word of God and apply it to the everyday situation so that where the rubber meets the road, they can apply the Word of God. Right? They understand what it's all about. Josh McDowell's book, Right from Wrong, published almost 10 years ago. If you have not read that book, it'll stand your hair on end. Because in surveys that were conducted by the Barna Group, a Christian research group, the entire Southeast United States, all the way to Texas, they found that Christian young people, kids who were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, young people's night, four times a week minimum, couldn't take what they knew and understood of Scripture and apply it to everyday circumstance in life. When they got into temptation in the dating world, in the working world, they made the same dumb decisions as all their friends. They couldn't take the Word of God and make it realistic and practical. They knew it. They were saved. They were baptized. They were involved in the things of God. But the daily application, they were totally out for lunch. We need to address that kind of thing. Camp ministries, Vacation Bible School, Sunday school, the regular teaching in the local assembly. Sometimes we are led by the trumpets. Right from Wrong. It's available on a paperback. I think it's less than $10. If we had a good bookstore here, we'd have a copy back there. We're still working on John Ritchie's book. It's an oldie, so you can find a good bargain on it here or there. Number three, go over to verse 12, 13, 14. Sometimes we are led by godly men and women in the assembly. Don't give me this line about Grandpa Jones. He don't know. He can't even program a computer. He don't know how to make a VCR. I don't care. Does he have a walk with the Lord? Does he have a track record with God? Then we can learn something from him. It's all too easy for the younger generation to say the older generation is so removed, they can't identify, they can't relate. I understand there are some problems there. They knew something about commitment in the workplace. They knew something about longevity in the workplace that the younger generation doesn't know today. It's a different world out there. And some of the older folk are having a hard time making that bridge. I understand that. But spiritually speaking, we can learn some dramatic lessons from those hoary heads, as the Scripture says, among us. Those who have walked with the Lord X number of years, and the track record is there to prove it. When you go into the early verses, I'm sorry, the mid-verses of chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, and on down, all you had to do was follow the guy who's in front of you. See? And all we have to do in the local church is follow the leadership. They are accountable to God. Hebrews chapter 13. If they blow it, you don't have to answer. They do. What an awesome task to be in leadership in the local church and give account for the spiritual well-being of the sheep God has given you to feed. Well, hey, dad, husband, let's bring it home. In miniature, that's exactly what your family is all about. You're responsible for the spiritual well-being of your wife and or children if there are children in the home. It is an awesome task to be a godly dad today. Easy to be a father. Awesome task to be a godly father, a godly dad. We look around among us, we find spiritual leadership in the local church, one of the reasons we need fellowship, so that we can see those who are a few years above us, we can see what's happening in their family. When Barbara and I were first married, we looked around in the assembly and we looked at some folks who were 8 or 10 years older than us. They already had children, they were on their way, the kids were in school, and we started mixing and mingling and watching and listening and being in and out of their homes, and we saw how things were going. And we learned some dramatic lessons just by looking and listening, just by following, as it were. Now, the other side of the coin is, we've been given the responsibility in Scripture that we individually are accountable to God too. And we can't say, it's the fault of the leadership. It's my husband, that dummy. No. We have the individual responsibility of looking at things just like the apostle did. He said, you follow me as I follow Christ. We have the spiritual perception to look at the Scripture and say, wait a minute, we think Sister Smith is out to lunch on this one. Not going to follow there at all. We think that is a really bad choice. And we can go to that individual, we can speak to them graciously on behalf of our understanding of Scripture and try and address the issue. It's not blind leaders of the blind. But we are to be followers. We are to look at those who have gone on before us, those who established leadership. In the case of Israel, this tribe went first, this tribe went next, this tribe went next. All you've got to do is follow Judah. All you've got to do is follow Issachar. All you've got to do is follow whoever. So you looked at godly leadership that God has placed among us. You have that in the New Testament church. Then at the end of chapter 10, it is following the ark itself. The person of Christ, the things of Christ as spelled out for us in the Word of God. If you want the ultimate example, you turn to the Gospels and here's the Lord Jesus. He'll never disappoint you. He'll never miss the mark. He'll never misspeak. He'll never offend someone. He'll never hurt somebody's feelings. He is the perfect example. So we always can look to Him, even if earthly examples have fallen short. The ark itself. Sometimes the ark went out to find a resting place for Israel. And all they had to do was follow the ark. Sometimes they follow the cloud. Sometimes they follow the sound of trumpets. Sometimes they follow each other, godly leadership. Sometimes they follow the ark of the covenant as it moves. All of those blended together, summarized in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to keep our eyes on Him. People will disappoint us. They'll discourage us. If we keep our eyes on Him, we'll not fall into the slough of despond or whatever. There's an interesting little commentary made in chapter 10, though, beginning at verse 29 and running down through verse 32. Moses says to Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying to the place of which the Lord said, I'll give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Now, that's a logical request. We are to be able to say to those around us, extended family, place in our place of work, people at school, whatever, come with us and we will do you good. Not your investments in Wall Street will go up. You'll get that promotion you're looking for. That's not the social gospel, all right? You're hearing a lot of that today on Christian television. You've got to be very discerning about what you're seeing on Christian television, what you're seeing in broadcasting, what you're seeing in the Christian bookstore. It's not a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Okay? Got to be careful about that. But if folk would come to know the Savior as you have, it'll be for their good and well-being. They'll save themselves incredible heartache and difficulty in making decisions in life, and it'll have a dramatic impact in others. So, come with us, we'll do you good. By the same token, in the local church, we've got to be careful about that, brothers and sisters. The local church is made up of believers only. All right? Now, some believers are not obedient to the Word of God, some don't understand the Scripture, and they're not well taught. So we can say to them, you come fellowship with us and sit down and we will teach you the Word of God. And that's one of the unique things that the assemblies have stood for through the years. We're not talking about politics, we're not talking about social issues, we're not talking about what's going on in Washington, Tallahassee, or whatever. We're just teaching the Word of God, and some people are drawn to that. Bless the Lord for it. Right? It's for their good. Just the simple teaching of the Word of God, the day in and day out application of the Scripture. We, on the other hand, are not out trying to beat the highways and byways to get anybody and everybody to join our church just to warm a pew. And generally speaking, that's what's happening in evangelical circles today. The only people in the New Testament who are part of the church are born-again believers. There are zillions of people in America who show up at some worship service on Sunday morning and they think they have worshipped God. They were spectators at an event. They went because it was good for their business, because it would keep somebody in the family happy, or because of some social responsibility. They weren't there to honor the Lord because they didn't know the Lord. So it's difficult for us to say to those people, you come along and join us and it'll be great for your business, it'll be great for your family. We have no relationship with them. Right? We want them to understand the gospel. We want them to come along and be participants in the gospel. And then the choice is theirs, you see. When Moses made this offer, the response was, thanks but no thanks. to put it in my translation, right? Verse 30. I'll not go, but I'll depart to my own land and my own kindred. Moses says, no, no, man, you've got to go. You've got to go. Because you know the desert. You know the wilderness. You can be eyes to us. Wait a minute. That's a problem, isn't it? I think so. The ark is supposed to be their leader. The cloud is supposed to be the leader. The sound of the trumpet is supposed to be their leader. They have godly leadership already. God is responsible for their leadership. When you and I start looking to men, we got some problems. A whole lot of us have said, hey, if Rush Limbaugh would really get saved, man, what an impact he could have in America. You're right. That's not our problem. It's Rush Limbaugh's problem, and it's God's problem. Right? And if God wants to use that man, and God speaks to his heart and life, and he responds, then praise the Lord. We keep looking around. Now, if we could just get Brother So-and-so, if we could just get this man or that person in our assembly, man, could he do some good. He's well-known in the community, president of the bank, owns the car dealership. Wow. Wait a minute. See? It's the ulterior motives that we're after, isn't it? We don't necessarily need men to be our eyes. You can be us instead of eyes. We don't have to look where we're going. We'll just follow you. Very dangerous. It's one of the problems with so many athletes, so many actors and actresses, so many people in the public arena who, quote unquote, get saved. And 2 weeks later, they're on the speaking circuit. They don't even know Genesis from Revelations. They have no idea what we're talking about. See? And we put them out there, we say, all the young people will go listen to this guy. What has he got to say? He had this religious experience. He saw an angel on the ceiling in the middle of the... Maybe he had too much pepper on his pizza last night. Maybe that's all that's wrong. See? Was it in the heart? Did he have a relationship? Did he know anything about forgiveness? Does he know anything about repentance? Well, no. He said, check, check, check. Yes, 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 I agree to these 4 questions, 12 questions, whatever. You must be on your way to heaven. Join the church, you know? By the way, we can use you on the speaking circuit. You can be a singer. Yeah. Be really careful about that, you know. We want it to be popular. We want people to respond. We want to draw crowds and all this sort of thing. And Moses says, man, all we got to do is follow you. It'd be so simple. You know this turf really well. We don't really know whether the man ever said yes or no, actually. He said no in the context, but we don't know if he ever changed his mind and responded or not. We're really not sure. Moses didn't need to address that at all. God had said, I'll take care of you. I've given you this provision, this provision, this provision. What else do you need? Brothers and sisters, He's given us all that's necessary for life and godliness. And it's in the Bible. It's on the table right there in front of you. Our problem, please notice I said our, not your. Our problem is we don't know the book. We haven't studied it. We don't know the inner workings of God. And we forfeit those privileges of fellowship and that sort of thing because we're too busy with this and too busy doing that and chasing this and chasing that. And all of a sudden life is raced by. We've squandered all kinds of time and all kinds of resources when we could have known so much more of the Lord and been the kind of example God wants to use. I thank the Lord for what we've heard about Spread the Word and Word Alive and similar programs here across America. 6 or 7 different programs like this ongoing in the continent. And every one of them I've heard about. Excellent work. Praise the Lord. You know? Take advantage of the opportunities. And then go back to the local assembly enthusiastically and say, this is what God can do for us. This is what He's going to do in my life. And never mind how they respond. You just faithfully carry on and leave the result with the Lord and see what God will do. Who knows? He'll get you through the wilderness. He'll enable you to enjoy the pleasures of Canaan. Possess and enjoy the blessings that He's given us. The land that flows with milk and honey. Yeah, there were some problems. But there's some great blessings along the way as well. Well, apologize for leaving you in the middle of the desert. I hope you don't have too much sand in your shoes. It's Sam Thorpe's fault, but anyway. He's got broad shoulders. We've got to blame it on somebody. You know? I've enjoyed being with you in the will of the Lord. Maybe on another occasion we'll pick up at Tiny Eye and carry on in the journey and see if we can actually get to Gilgal or Jericho, as the case might be. Let's again just pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being together, and we're thankful for the Scriptures that teach us not only of Israel's experience, but of what the Lord Jesus wants to do in our own hearts and lives as well. Use these things to challenge our hearts and encourage us, we pray. We're thankful for the fellowship that you've presented to us today, the food and refreshment. We pray that as we, even in the simple things of eating and drinking, we might bring honor and glory to the Savior. Pray for the afternoon session. or Brother Paul, as he speaks, use these things to encourage and challenge, we pray. We commit ourselves to Thee now, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.